Turn together today to the Gospel of John, New Testament, and chapter 18, verses 28 through 32. John chapter 18, beginning now in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying but by what death he would die." Well, this is God's holy, inspired, sacred word. May we hide it in our hearts and put it into practice in our lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truths of this passage that we have before us today. And may we see Jesus and see his great love for us and to see all that he endured, Lord, just what he endured even in this passage today. And may we understand that it was for us and for our salvation and for the glory of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you remember that Jesus is in Jerusalem. It was the time of the Passover, and there were lots of people from all over. All the Jews would come together. There were more people in Jerusalem at this time of the year than any other time. And so Pontius Pilate, of course, is part of this passage today. He was the ruler over Jerusalem. He was a Roman authority that the Roman Empire had put in place. He was directly answerable to Emperor Tiberius, who had appointed him in AD 29. But his main concern, especially at a time like the Passover, was to keep the peace, to preserve law and order, because there have been times in the past when rabble-rousers would stir things up. And so Pilate sought to keep these kind of riots and so forth from happening. And so he gained a reputation for being good at this. He kept the peace, and he lived up to that Roman sense of justice prevalent in his day. But, you know, Pilate didn't really enjoy his job. He didn't like the Jews. He did not care for their religion. But the feeling was mutual. They didn't like him very much either. And so during his rule, Pilate would from time to time do things that provoked the Jews to anger them. And so there was no lost love between the two. But the Jewish leaders, you see, they took Jesus to Pilate only because they had to. If they could avoid dealing with Pilate, they would have. But this was a necessary evil for them. Verse 28 says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the praetorium." And tradition has it that when they led Jesus away from Caiaphas to the praetorium, that they led him with a rope around his neck and his hands tied together. What a humbling scene it must have been. It was early morning, probably around 6 or 6:30 in the morning. And there was a large walkway that extended from the palace to the courtyard that led outside to this platform. And often from this platform, Pilate would stand and would judge legal cases from there. And it was not altogether uncommon for him to hear cases even early in the morning. But the Jews, notice the Jews had refused to enter the palace. They stayed outside. And verse 29 says that Pilate went out to them. And they refused to enter, as verse 29 verse 28 tells us, is that they didn't go into the praetorium because they didn't want to be defiled or become ceremonially unclean so they could partake of the Passover. And I think it's worthwhile to stop and to reflect upon the hypocrisy, this incredible act of hypocrisy by the Jewish leaders. Here they were carrying out a plot of murder, unjust murder against the innocent Son of God. And now they're ever so careful. They're about to commit the greatest crime, the worst sin that humanity has ever committed. But they're very careful and very pious not to defile themselves by going into the house of a Gentile. Someone has said that Pilate's house was in more danger of being defiled by these men than they were in danger of uncleanness from Pilate's house. And John Calvin reminds us that they did not consider that they carried in their hearts more pollution within than they could ever have contracted by entering into any place, however profane it might be. And we remember Jesus' words in the gospel, it's out of the heart that flow evil deeds and bring forth corruption. And the Jews, you see, were even more hypocritical when you understand that this supposed law that would have made them unclean was really their tradition. It wasn't anything written in the scripture that they would be unclean simply because they entered into Pilate's house. So they thought more, of course, of keeping their traditions, and this was true all throughout the Gospels, than they did of obeying the law of God. And so we have to examine our own lives. We have to look at ourselves. We look at churches today. Do we find hypocrisy? Do we find this idea of people giving heed to their traditions rather than to the law of God? And I think that we do. We see sometimes that people pay great attention to these things, ceremonies and so forth, outward appearances, and yet there may be great sin that is dwelling in the heart. Jesus said it this way. He said, you scribes and Pharisees, you are guilty of, you're doing fine at paying your tithe on your spices and things like that. There's nothing wrong with that. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. And so to give attention to religious externals while neglecting the necessity of a pure life, a clean heart, these are the things that make for hypocrisy. As J.C. Ryle aptly put it, he said, men who know they're wrong in one direction often struggle to make things right by an excess of zeal in another direction. And this is, of course, just the way, the natural way that men act. You know, we try to make up. We all know we're guilty of sin. And so we try to make up for our sinful excesses by maybe giving money to a cause or volunteering or doing some religious observance to atone for what we've done. But we know that's not the way that God has told us that we should act. But I think of political leaders in our nation who may be very meticulous about attending worship, going to church, and all the while promoting the murder of the unborn from conception to right before birth. What hypocrisy. Well, they were shedding innocent blood. You see, hands that shed innocent blood are despised by God, whether it's those who support the work of abortion or those who were seeking to put Jesus to death, the most innocent of all human beings, sinlessness of Jesus, and yet they wanted to put him to death and shed innocent blood. Well, it's a sober warning of us, for all of us who claim to be Christians. Yet it's possible to be outwardly religious and think we're okay simply because of that. And we can be committed to the church, committed tithers. We can, serve in a position in the church and all these things and yet be deep in sin and far from God. No one is beyond these things. That's why we must be on guard The Bible says, watch out if you think you stand, lest you fall. So the danger of hypocrisy is a danger that we all must beware of. And it is possible that someone is here today who in your heart of hearts, you know that you are only going through the external motions, and that in your heart you have not fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. And if that's true of you today, and you realize it, and you know it, then that's a good thing. It's good because you understand that you're not far from the grace of God, and that the first step in coming to Christ or returning to Christ is to admit your true condition. And so repent of your sins. Call upon the Lord Jesus from the heart if you are lost. Call upon Him from the heart if you are saved, and come back to Him if you need to do so. And the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever confesses their sins and sincerely repents will be forgiven. All of these things are the promises. But these Jewish leaders, back to these Jewish leaders, they had the Lord in front of them. If they had called upon Him and said, oh Lord, forgive us for this great crime that we're about to commit, we repent of it, and we call upon You to save us, and the Lord would have saved them. But of course, this was not to be. They persisted in unbelief, persisted in their hypocrisy until they got rid of Jesus. It wasn't the pagan Romans that were behind this, right? It was the Jewish religious leaders. Again, this ought to sober all of us who are in the church today. The greatest crimes, the sins against the Lord that were ever committed were by religious people. Now, in verse 29, Pilate says, well, what accusation do you bring against this man? He was performing his duty as a judge correctly here, because they were not to bring forth someone without charges. It was not correct procedure. And the Jews responded with a great argument here. I'm being facetious. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And so they completely ignore the question. They completely avoid dealing with the issue. Boy, I hear a lot of this kind of thing today, right? People will not answer and argue things based upon what's right and wrong or true or false. They just simply say, well, you just have to believe me, or this is just the way it is. But these are not valid arguments. So they were hoping that Pilate would just rubber stamp their decision. They'd already made their decision. They'd already made up their minds. They hadn't put Jesus, they hadn't really tried him at all. Not fairly, not honestly, not thoroughly. And if they had, they would have found, as Pilate really did, that he found no fault in him, as he would say, but they wanted Pilate to trust them without any evidence. Just trust me. I hope you don't do that with your preacher. I hope you don't do that with your politicians. I hope you don't do that with anyone. If we're going to speak, let us bring evidence, mainly the evidence of the Word of God. But sadly, I find that many in our own day want to silence people. They want to cancel people without giving them any fair hearing whatsoever. If you have committed a crime, you deserve to be condemned and canceled in the eyes of many. We're living in a day of mob justice, and that's exactly what's taking place here with Jesus. It is one of the tactics of the evil one. Mob justice. Well, Pilate replied to them and said, you take him and judge him according to your own law. Right? He would have been happy to get rid of this case so easily and avoid responsibility. But besides the fact that Matthew's gospel informs us that Pilate's wife had said, you shouldn't be involved with Jesus because she had a dream about him and so forth. And that made him a little bit afraid. But the leaders were very persistent on getting their way. And so they responded, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. You've got to do it. Again, ignoring you know, this whole issue of evidence and culpability. But they could have actually executed him if they had wanted to do so. They did so after the death and resurrection of Christ. They managed to stone Stephen to death. I think they just didn't have the courage to do that with Jesus because the people might not have agreed to this. And so they do it in the middle of the night, and they do it this way, and they try to pass it off on Pilate because perhaps, you know, the annals of history might say it was the Romans' fault. Pilate had him crucified, and yet we know the truth. But verse 32 says, the saying of Jesus, that these things happened, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And other translations say, signifying by what manner of death or what type of death he would die. And that's what I want to focus the rest of my comments on in our passage today. What manner of death Christ would die. Now, Jesus had predicted that he would die by crucifixion. Crucifixion was not something the Jews practiced. Only the Romans practiced that. But in Luke 2, 24, verse 7, Jesus said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And so this prediction had to be fulfilled. If it was not fulfilled, then Jesus would have been a false prophet, and it's all over. You can forget about him. But of course, his prediction did come to pass exactly as he said it would. And so proving that he is the true prophet that was to come that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18 and so forth, our Lord Jesus is the faithful promise keeper. He always stays true to his word. You can trust what Jesus says, is one of the lessons we can take away from this. And as the book of Proverbs tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in everything he says. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in him. You can trust in him for the salvation of your soul. You can trust in him to provide for your needs. You can trust in him to guide you, to direct your steps, to give you what you need in life, whether it's the strength to resist temptation or courage to face difficult times. Jesus has promised, and he will do it. You and I have two choices at any time, any given time in life. We can either trust in ourselves and other sinners, or we can put our trust in the perfect Son of God, the Almighty Son of God who cannot lie. And so we thank the Lord that Jesus always keeps his word. He kept his word that he would die on the cross and bear the curse for our sins. You see, his prediction also demonstrates for us the sovereignty of God in this whole scenario, that God's sovereign and eternal plan was being worked out. Everything that was going on was fulfilling God's purpose. And it was not only predicted by Jesus, but it was predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is crucifixion, predicted long before Jesus came into the world. It was God's plan. It was God's will to put his son to death on a Roman cross. And he did it to bring about the redemption of his chosen people, you and me. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, we read the following. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So it wasn't Pilate, it wasn't the Jewish authorities and leaders who were in control of the destiny of Christ. It was the will of God, his heavenly Father, who would not only give his son to die on the cross as a substitute, but would raise him from the dead. Calvin said that we should therefore learn that in every part of this narrative, we should turn our eyes to God as the author of our redemption. You see, none of this happened simply by whim or chance. It was part of a perfect eternal plan. But the question remains, why did Jesus have to die by crucifixion when there were other methods, particularly that the Jews could have used? Galatians 3:13 is an important verse and it references the Old Testament. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, as we have seen, Jesus had to die on the cross because he had predicted it. It had to be fulfilled. But more importantly, he had to die on the cross because it was on the cross that he would become a curse for us. But what is this idea of the curse that the Bible talks about? Well, cursing is the very opposite of blessing. You know, when God created man and created the world, he created all things good. They were all very good. He gave Adam and Eve an abundance of blessings in the garden. But when they sinned, God pronounced a curse on the earth. And since then, all mankind has been under this curse. All who have descended from Adam and Eve are under this curse. That's every one of us. And the curse was an absolutely necessary response which the justice of God required. Sin had to be punished. The curse had to be laid upon this world because of the holiness of God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, who must punish evil. You know, one definition of the curse, a short definition, that it is an expressed declaration of the wrath of God. As Spurgeon put it this way, he said, the curse of God is to lose God's favor, consequently to lose the blessings which come upon that favor, to lose peace of mind, to lose hope, ultimately to lose life itself. And so the curse is God's displeasure. It's his judgment carried out against sin in various ways, various punishments. In the Old Covenant, when God gave his law to the people, he promised blessings if they would keep it, but cursings if they did not obey. And then if we go back to Galatians 3 and verse 10, we find this quote again from Deuteronomy. The quote's from Deuteronomy 27, 26. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So God gave his law and he says there are going to be blessings if you keep it, cursing if you obey. There must be punishment for sin. And the curse is part of that punishment. Our Shorter Catechism asks this question. It's number 19 in the Shorter Catechism. It says, what is the misery of that estate into which man fell? Okay, when Adam and Eve fell, when mankind fell in sin, what were the consequences? Well, the answer says all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's what sin deserves. That's what happens when God curses the earth and curses sinners. All of these things will come. And we're born in sin. And that means we're born under the wrath of God and under this curse. And so to be under the curse is to experience alienation from God. We all have experienced it because we're born sinful and separated from God. And we can look around at unbelievers and they know it. They know that something is missing and they are we're alienated from one another, and that's only a result of being alienated from God. To be under the curse is to experience and to suffer pain and agony in both body and soul. And we all experience this to one degree or another every day of our lives. The pain and agony, the suffering, the conflict that we experience in life is part of the curse. But ultimately, it means we're subject to death, and if we're not saved, we remain in a state of spiritual death, though not actually dead. We remain alive and suffer in eternity, in eternal torment in hell. That's the curse that never is lifted. Those who suffer in hell will remain under God's curse forever. And of course, liberal theology has taught us, well, God does not, you know, he doesn't really mean it when he says these things. We're not under God's wrath and curse. Man is basically good. This is what society often thinks. Where does the evil come from then? Well, it comes from other people who, you know, comes from our environment. They keep passing the buck on down. No one wants to take ownership for their own sin. But it teaches, liberal theology teaches, that God is only love, and that he will not judge us for our sins. Voss comments that liberalism defines sin in human and social terms and therefore rejects the doctrine that sin is guilt before God, which deserves divine punishment. Well, we know that that's a lie. We know that's not true because Scripture teaches otherwise. But what shall we do about this curse that we find ourselves under? There's nothing we can do as sinners to bring ourselves out from under the curse. All our works are as filthy rags and cannot bring us out. As many good works as we think we could do, they're still filthy in the sight of God. So all human attempts to counteract the curse, whether it's through human governments or human man-made religion, will all fail. You see, isn't this the attempt, right, by humanity, by human governments, going back all the way to the Tower of Babel, right? We're going to overcome the curse. We're going to build a tower to heaven. We're going to do it. We're going to overcome. We're going to bring utopia on earth. It's called socialism. It's called communism. It's called totalitarianism. It's called by all kinds of names. But these things do not do anything but ignore the reality of the curse. God's curse can be lifted by one man only, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Remember, Galatians 3:10 says we remain under the curse if we don't keep everything written in the law. We have to keep it perfectly, and this we cannot do. Only one man could do it. Only one man has done it. Jesus Christ kept everything written in the law. He fulfilled all righteousness, the Bible says. And so, therefore, only Christ can redeem us from the curse of the law. And there's only one way for Christ to do that, and that is for him to be crucified, to go to the cross, and become a curse for us. So, in his death, Jesus Christ stood in the place of sinners. We call that the theology of substitution. It was a substitutionary atonement. He was reckoned to be a sinner. He was treated as a sinner, though there was no spot, no blemish in him. And so the sins of all God's people were laid upon Christ. Isaiah 53 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was made sin for us. And the Father poured out the fullness of his wrath upon his Son. He received a punishment that we deserved. He took our place. And since our sin was placed on Christ, the curse came upon him. The curse follows sin. And on the cross, he suffered the full measure of that punishment that was due to our sin. He was forsaken by God. As Isaiah said, he's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded For our transgressions he was bruised, for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. So when Christ became a curse for us, I think it involved two things. And I think the first idea is something that I haven't thought about as much. But to take the curse means the removal of every blessing, as well as the punishment for every sin. You know, we live under the curse, but we also, you know, even in a cursed world, there's lots of blessings that God gives to us, even to the unbeliever, who brings sunshine and rain, who allows certain pleasures and good things to occur, even in the life of an unbeliever who doesn't know the Lord. So we live under the curse, but it's not as bad as it could be, as it will be in hell, of course, where there's an absence of blessing of any sort of all. Well, that's what Jesus experienced on the cross. Every blessing was removed, even the fellowship and communion that he had with the Father. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All goodness, all blessing was removed. You know, as bad as life can be for us at times, we can always find some blessing in our difficulties and in our trials. But Jesus, for him on the cross, there was nothing left. Christ, in his active obedience, fulfilled every part of God's law, and that is our righteousness. He kept it perfectly. He fulfilled it all. That's imputed to us by faith. But he also, in his passive obedience, came under the wrath of God as our substitute, as we've been saying. And as we reflect upon these things, there are a couple of things, I think two main things to look at. And that is, first of all, the sinfulness of sin and the love of God. And won't be long with this, but just briefly think about it. As one old writer said, if you would see what sin is, go to Mount Calvary. In the cross, we see the sinfulness of sin. That cross, that curse upon the Son of God, it is the greatest demonstration of the evil of sin. Is sin bad? This is how bad it is, that the innocent Son of God had to die. You know, by the law, we know what sin is. We talked about that. But it's by the cross that we know the sinfulness of sin, the vileness, the ugliness of sin. There's a Puritan preacher of old named Thomas Goodwin, and he says that there's a number of ways we can see the terribleness of sin. We can see it by, you know, sin is so terrible that he threw the fallen angels out of heaven. We see the terribleness of sin in the cursing of the earth and all Adam's posterity for Adam's sin. We see it in the drowning of the ancient world in the flood, destroying the world, as well as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone. We see it in the unquenchable fires of hell itself. We see the sinfulness of sin. But Goodwin said that all these tragedies are but light skirmishes in comparison with the death and sufferings of his Son. Here, he who is one with God in essence, entitled to glory, is separated and accursed from him and by him, and laid as low as hell, and all this because he was made sin. This should make anyone shudder to think that my sin caused this. This is how bad sin is. We see the sinfulness of sin in the cross, but we see wonderfully, we see the great love of Jesus Christ for his people. He suffered these torments of body and soul as he bled and died for us, and came under such woe and distress that he can become this merciful high priest to us. And he is able, therefore, to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's willing to forgive our sins. He understands our distress, our pain. No one understands like him. So come to Jesus with your sins, with your temptations, your cares, your troubles, your trials, your weaknesses, anything. Jesus Christ did not suffer in vain for those who trust in him. And the efficacy of his saving death continues to us throughout our lives and throughout eternity. So as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, we want to remember these things. That what we are doing here is remembering why Christ went to the cross. To become a curse in our place. So the body and the blood do represent the outward issues of Christ giving his life. But we ought to also remember that they represent what's invisible in all of us, and that is the soul. Jesus had a soul, and he suffered more in his soul. The very worst of the curse and the wrath of God was felt there. And he did so that our souls might be saved. We'll sing this in a minute, and I'll close now. What wondrous love is this? O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? For my soul to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. I ask our elders.